One of the hottest issues being debated in the church today is, can women be ordained to the office of preacher, teacher? And if the answer to that is no, then the question is asked, well, can they women teach at all? And if so, whom? Is it nobody? They can't teach anybody at all? Or are they allowed to teach children and women, but not men? Are they allowed to teach children, women and men in Sunday school classes, but not from the pulpit when men are present? Or can they teach anybody at any time according to the gifts and the calling that they have and which have been recognised by the church? And this is being debated. There have always been women preachers, because the Apostle Paul must have had a reason to write, I do not permit a woman to teach. So there must have been some women teaching. There must have been a reason why he wrote to the Corinthian church, like the women keep silent, they must have not been keeping silent. And we do know in more recent history that there have been very successful women preachers. Amy Semple McPherson, for example, founder of the Four Square Gospel Church, who built the 5,000-seat Angelus Temple in Los Angeles in 1922 and claimed the first broadcast sermon. Ellen Gould White, prominent teacher and leader of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who died in 1915. Or Catherine Booth, the wife of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. They were a team. Their daughter Evangeline Corey Booth, the most successful preacher. Then, of course, there are women missionaries who preach and teach on the mission field. We all know that. Nevertheless, the majority of evangelical churches have barred women from being ordained to the office of elder, pastor, teacher, and the Roman Catholic Church has barred women from the office of priest and does so to this day. So far as this church is concerned, in 1984, a position paper was agreed to by the deacon board. This was before I came, and it reads in part as follows in this. In the first week of their candidacy, all three pastors were questioned about their views of women in the church. They responded to those questions, and the church voted them into office. They have not changed their views. We want to do all we can as pastors to build up men and women so they can become like Christ and serve him according to their gifts and opportunities. We believe that possession of a spiritual gift does not permit the person who has it to exercise it without regard to biblical restrictions on the use of that gift. With respect to women, we believe, teach and practice the following restrictions. A. We do not ordain women to the ministry of the word. B. We do not ordain women to be elders or deacons, in the sense that our board are deacons. C. We do not permit women to teach the scriptures in mixed Sunday school classes. It goes on to say that we have no intention of hurting anyone or demeaning anyone who disagrees with us. We do not believe or teach that women are in any way inferior in dignity to men. And then the statement goes on to say that there will be more explanation and exposition of this, and a hope that there will not be any division in the church. And that must always be our hope and our prayer. Nevertheless, since then, there has been more and more material coming out, books being written, conferences being organized. And so although that position paper I agreed to when I came and would continue to do so if it's the wish of the church, and in my previous churches, that has been pretty well the position that the church has taken, I did feel some months ago that I should address myself to studying this question deeply again and reading anything I could get my hands on, particularly from what we might say is the other side, the feminist side. You see, traditionalists have believed that this position was and is the clear teaching of the Bible, and the Bible in an evangelical church is our authority. Liberal churches have ordained women for years, but we have felt that in doing so they have been ignoring Scripture, which they do on a lot of other things as well. But evangelicals recently have been doing the same thing, and they have been saying that the Scriptures have been wrongly interpreted and wrongly applied. There's strong feelings sometimes. I have in my hand a pamphlet from the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, established recently for the purpose of studying and setting forth biblical teachings on the relationship between men and women, especially in the home and the church. The rationale goes as follows, and it has some very high-powered people on the board of reference and on the council. First, they're concerned, deep concern about the widespread uncertainty and confusion in our culture regarding the complementary differences between masculinity and femininity. Two, the tragic effects of this confusion in unraveling the fabric of marriage woven by God out of the beautiful and diverse strands of manhood and womanhood. Three, the increasing promotion given to feminist egalitarianism, with accompanying distortions or neglect of the glad harmony portrayed in Scripture between the loving, humble leadership of redeemed husbands and the intelligent, willing support of that leadership by redeemed wives. Four, the widespread ambivalence regarding the values of motherhood, vocational homemaking, and the many ministries historically performed by women. 7. The emergence of roles for men and women in church leadership that do not conform to biblical teaching but backfire in the crippling of biblically faithful witness. 8. The increasing prevalence and acceptance of hermeneutical oddities. Hermeneutics is the principles of interpretation of the Bible. Hermeneutical oddities devised to reinterpret apparently plain meanings of biblical text. 9. The consequent threat to biblical authority as the clarity of Scripture is jeopardized and the accessibility of its meaning to ordinary people is withdrawn into the restricted realm of technical ingenuity. And behind all this, 10, they say, apparent accommodation of some within the church to the spirit of the age at the expense of winsome, radical, biblical authenticity, which in the power of the Holy Spirit may reform rather than reflect our ailing culture. So we're dealing with something that is not on the fringe of things. It's very important. Now let's remember, as we introduce it tonight, possibly an 8-week or even more course of studies on Sunday evenings, that this is our subject. I'm not attempting to talk about what is a woman, or even like the cartoons, what is a woman for. That would be presumptuous as a man to even begin to try to understand that. I would have a woman speak to you on the subject if that was our subject. I wouldn't even, as your Bible teacher, teach at the moment what the Bible teaches about women in a general kind of overarching way. We are concerned about leadership and whether women are to be in that position in the church. And if not, why not? And what are the roles of women and the ministries of women in the church? We shall say a little bit about the home, but that even is not our main subject. We shall say almost nothing about women in the world, in current affairs, civic affairs, political affairs, whether Britain should have a Mrs. Thatcher at the helm or not. When she was elected, the cry went up, "She should be our Prime Minister, she's the best man we've ever had." Well, you can make of that whatever you like, but there certainly have been some wonderful ladies, and there are still in positions of political leadership, Golda Meir and others, for example. But that isn't our subject. Our subject is the church. Now, the two views may be headed up like this. The biblical traditionalists, reflected in that position paper of 1984, biblical traditionalists and biblical feminists, the kind of things that are being taught and said by some people today. Now we're going to assume the Bible is our authority. What does the Scripture say? What does it mean? How does it apply to us? So I'm going to drop the word biblical before each of those and talk about the traditional view and the feminist view. And each Sunday night, that's what I will talk about. We shall look at various key scriptures as the weeks go by, and we'll talk about the traditional view of the interpretation and application of those scriptures and the feminist response. Now tonight, I just want to give you, in the time left, a kind of overview, so that you have some kind of a map as to where we're going. Before we launch into this journey, we'll see what the route, the road, is going to be. I will not, however, tell you what the destination is going to be, because that would really be premature. I think that we'll wait till we've done our studies, and then we'll try together to draw the threads together and see how it applies today, what we've studied. Now, the traditional view, and it's going to be fast, it's an overview, is that Scripture teaches male leadership, and that is how God has ordained that things should be, especially in the home and in the church. In the home, though parents are partners, the husband is the head of the family and carries the ultimate authority and responsibility. In the church, the elders or pastors, or in some churches, the pastor, who is regarded as a kind of spiritual head of the church, carries the authority, the leadership, and that role is only open to men and not to women. That is the traditional view, and that's what they feel Scripture teaches. Now, where does it come from? First of all, the creation narratives in Genesis, it is thought, teach that. First of all, the book of Genesis is our book of origins. It's our foundations book. Everything is in Genesis somewhere. Sometimes we need the rest of the Bible, especially the New Testament, to shine back on it. But when it does, then we can find the principles laid down in the foundations right there in the first book. Now, I don't think you need to turn up Genesis 2:18-25, where Adam is lonely in the Garden of Eden, and we're going to come back to Genesis next week. But in Genesis 2:18-25, we're told about how Adam was lonely in the Garden of Eden and how none of the animals could fulfill his need and be a partner with him and a helpmeet for him. And so he was put into a deep sleep, and Eve was made from his side. She is made from him and for him, a helper, a helpmeet. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11 in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, we'll look this up because it'll be a week or two before we get to 1 Corinthians 11 and expound it carefully. 1 Corinthians 11, it's headed up in the NIV, covering the head in worship. That isn't really the main subject, that's an incidental. The main subject of the chapter is proper worship that is honouring to God and that God will be pleased with, and even the angels will be pleased with. And the question of head covering is one of the things that is discussed incidental to that. But if we leave that aside and come to verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11, 7, let's see how the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, handles the creation narrative. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. So there, Paul seems to be saying that because Adam was made first, and Eve was made from him and for him, that priority gives to Adam the headship, the leadership role in the partnership of husband and wife and of elders and people, men and women in the church. Turn on to another key passage. By the way, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 11 another evening, go through it very carefully. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. We shall spend probably later on a whole evening on this crucial statement that we are now about to read. 1 Timothy 2:11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For, here comes the causative conjunction, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's the reason. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, don't worry at this stage how to interpret that, but simply accept, would you with me, that Paul seems to be saying, and so the traditionalists say, that because Adam had priority in creation, he has leadership in the home and the church. Furthermore, that seems to be confirmed by the fact that Adam gave to Eve her name. And naming in Scripture is always a sign of authority. So that's the first reason for the traditional interpretation. Second reason, that in the Old Testament only men were allowed to be priests in the Church of God. And the husband was clearly, in the Old Testament, the head of the home. One only had to think of Abraham and Sarah and so on. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus, though never one to be bound by conventions and traditions, in fact, one who challenged cultural traditions that were wrong, he did not appoint a woman to the 12, to the apostolate. He could have done so, thereby showing, if he'd made it 6 and 6, what his views were about leadership, but they were all men. Now, he exalted women. He commended Mary for learning. You know the story of Mary and Martha. Martha was upset because Mary was not helping her in the kitchen. Mary wanted to sit with the man at Jesus' feet, who was the rabbi teaching. And the Lord Jesus commended Mary for her choice to learn. And that was unconventional for a woman to sit and learn. But he did not appoint her to teach. He had women who ministered to him. Many women went around in the team and ministered to them. But he did not send them out as preachers. In the early church, the Acts of the Apostles and so on, there is no example of a woman preacher teacher. When the church had to replace Judas, who had committed suicide, one of the conditions that were required for anyone who would be a candidate was that that person had to have seen the risen Lord. Well, the first people to see the risen Lord were women. And yet, no woman could be a candidate for that apostolic vacancy, but only men, and a man, Matthias, was appointed. Then there are specific passages in the New Testament teaching male headship. I'm going to read them quickly. If you want to look them up, you can, or just listen. Ephesians 5:22-24, very familiar. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church's body, as which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1-6. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk, or without words, by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, It should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. This is the way the holy women of the past put their hope in God and used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. In 1 Timothy and chapter 3, where the qualifications necessary for those who would be elders or overseers in the church are given, it is assumed that such people will be men. He must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, and so on. He must, verse 4, manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Now, as we shall see when we come to that another week, when it comes to deacons, it does in fact mention women. And we shall have to examine who those women were and what that means. But these specific passages seem to teach quite clearly male headship. But then there are specific passages forbidding women to teach. We've already read one from 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, and in 1 Corinthians 14, near the very end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33, we read, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent. In the churches they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is a disgrace for a woman to speak in the church. Now, say the traditionalists, this does not mean that women are inferior to men. In creation, they are equal. In redemption, women are equal to men. But in function, in the role that has been given to women, they are given a different role in some instances from men, not in every respect, but in some respects. And each must fulfill the role, each sex must fulfill the role that God has given. Now, the fact that there is to be a submission in certain circumstances, if you join the church to the elders, if you're married to your husband, is like the voluntary submission of a team of players to the captain. Somebody is appointed captain, everybody agrees to that. It doesn't necessarily mean that he is a superior person or even a superior player. But somebody must be the leader, and this person is the captain and is the leader. Someone is the chairman of the board, the others accept that person's leadership. But they say, the traditionalists, the finest picture of what we're talking about is the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the Heavenly Father. Father and Son are equal in being. This, the Bible teaches beyond question if we are Trinitarians. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, of one essence, equal. And yet, the Lord Jesus, in his humility, was willing to submit himself as the man Jesus to the Father, and even say things like, my Father is greater than I, and so forth. Now, there, they say, is the pattern. Equal in being, husband and wife, male and female, but in certain circumstances, such as in marriage and in the church, women will be willing to submit to those men, not to all men, but to those men who have been appointed in authority. Also, say the traditionalists, this does not mean that women can only serve in the nursery or the kitchen, though those positions should not be demeaned. They are very important positions. One of the things the pamphlet is concerned about, or not the pamphlet, but the people behind the pamphlet, is the playing down and demeaning of traditional roles of ministry that women have held in the home and in the church, and perhaps even in the world. But nevertheless, the traditionalists would say, the best of them, if she has teaching gifts, they should be used, but used within scriptural parameters. For instance, to teach other women and to teach children, but not men. If she has gifts of leadership, then let her lead. She can lead women's work. She can lead caring work. There's plenty of organization and leadership open to her without her coveting to be an elder of the church. But now what do the feminists say, the biblical feminists? Let's turn to their case as a kind of an overview. Well, first of all, they say that submission does infer inferiority. They say whichever way you cut it, if her gender renders her ineligible for a position of leadership, then you are thereby saying that she is inferior. And they never cease to hammer that. Secondly, the creation narrative has been wrongly interpreted, or at any rate in an unbalanced way. It seems to the feminists that all the concentration is on Genesis 2, with an omission from Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1:27 we read that God the Creator made them male and female. No hint there of any headship or leadership or submission or any of those things. Both bear fully the image of God. The priority of Adam does not, they say, convey authority, or else the animals who were made before Adam would be ruling over us on that ground. Yes, Adam gave to Eve her name, but he did so after the fall. And that is where male headship came from. It came from the fall. It came not from the hand of the Creator, not the will of the Creator, but from sin that came into the world. To the woman he said, Genesis 3:16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now they say, there it is. That is not prescriptive, what God wants. It's descriptive. Now see what you have done. This is going to be the result of sin coming into the world. Your husband will seek to dominate you because of his physical strength and power. This is what the feminists say it means. And yet, you will, instead of walking out of that relationship and refusing to marry him, you will still desire him. Now, that's not the only interpretation of that, and we're going to come back to that next week. I'm putting to you now the feminist case. So they say, this whole idea of headship, leadership, and submission has come about through the fall, through sin. Now, in Christ, we are to reverse the effects of sin. So in Christ, there should be no one having to submit to another, except that we're all to submit in humility and love to one another. Yes, the Old Testament was patriarchal, a society, a culture, male-dominated, typical ancient culture, but that wasn't God's will any more, they say, than polygamy was God's will, which was also practiced in the Old Testament culture. Or slavery, which was practiced in the Old Testament culture. That's not God's will either. What about Deborah? Deborah was a prophetess and a leader of Israel. She judged Israel. Isn't a prophetess a preacher? There is no word of scripture in the Old Testament that censures her for that position and role. Jesus? Yes, say the feminists, the best friend that women ever had. He endorsed Mary with the man, sitting at his feet, learning, and not Martha in the kitchen, saying, does it, my sister, know that women's place is in the kitchen? Why doesn't she come and help me? Jesus said she has chosen the better part. Why, if the Lord Jesus didn't want women to hold office, did he choose to make his first appearance to women after the resurrection and told Mary Magdalene, go and tell, you be the first witness, the first preacher, if you like, of the resurrection? Now, say the feminists, we women are being told that we cannot go and tell and to shut up. Why didn't Jesus appoint apostles who were women? Well, say the feminists, because it would have been totally unacceptable in that culture. But if he had been appointing apostles in our culture, he would have appointed women, because it's now totally acceptable for them not to be appointed to positions of leadership in the church or in the home. The early church, well, doesn't it say in Acts 2:17, your sons and your daughters will prophesy? Isn't that preaching? Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Acts 18:26, Apollos needed someone to instruct him more fully in the ways of the gospel. And we read that in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, he was shown the way more clearly by Priscilla and Aquila, and she is put first. The Apostle Paul, well, the great Magna Carta of the biblical feminist position is Galatians 3:28, which reads, let me make sure I quote it exactly right, Galatians 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That, they say, is the position of the gospel. Well then, what about 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy and so on? Well, they say, they were restrictions due to local problems. There was confusion and chaos in Corinth, and that wasn't right. And so in order to bring some order there, the Apostle Paul forbids the women to speak, but that was not to be binding upon all churches for all time. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:4, he speaks of the women praying and prophesying, and doesn't say anything about the fact that they shouldn't be doing that. In Romans chapter 16, he greets many people who were his fellow workers and whom he owes a lot to in the ministry, and one third of them are women. Priscilla is again named before Aquila, and in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, as a matter of fact, it should read like this, as it does in the Greek, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchre. The word is diakonos, exactly the same word as is used everywhere else in the Bible for the office of deacon. But, say the feminists, male chauvinist translators always refuse the word deacon because they don't like the implications, and they pick something else, as in the NIV, a servant. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant. Now, diakonos does mean a servant, but why don't they put servant everywhere else? When it's men, why do they put deacon? But when it's Phoebe, they don't put deacon. They put something else in many translations. Paul said, slaves, obey your masters, but we've abolished slavery. Paul said, citizens, obey the king, but we've abolished monarchy, at least in some enlightened parts of the world. So say the feminists, male headship and female submission needs to go the same way. It was a cultural thing. Anyway, they say traditionalists are inconsistent. It says women keep silent, but they let women pray in prayer meetings, mixed prayer meetings, speak in discussion groups when men are present, sing in choirs, in the worship services, or even direct the choir. They speak in business meetings. It says that males must take the lead. But the interesting thing, they say, is in Baptist churches and congregational government churches, women are often in a majority, so they're in a majority at the business meeting. So when it comes to a vote, they have more power than the men have. So who's really running the church? So they say that traditionalists are inconsistent. Says women cannot teach, but then they immediately say, well, except women and children and foreigners. It's all right for them to go to the mission field and teach, even to teach men. But when they come home, though they have been preaching and teaching men on the mission field, they're not allowed to do so to their home congregations when they come home. Or in some inconsistent churches, they are, but they're the only women who are allowed to do so. Homegrown women who stay home are never allowed into this sacred spot called the pulpit. Only women missionaries. So what is the conclusion about all this? Well, the conclusion is that we have to examine it, don't we? We have to work hard. And we have to come to these different scriptures each Sunday night and see what they really do mean. Wait until the end to hear what my own conclusions are and applications, though some things will become obvious as we go along. But let's study together. Let there be no divisions amongst us. It would be a sad thing if a church family couldn't examine a controversial issue and study carefully the scriptures under the leadership of its pastor without risking causing divisions. In love, we respect one another, and in humility we come to the word. And let none of us be obsessed with what we cannot do. Let us not say, what may I not do, but what may I do for Jesus, and then do it with all our might.